according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Colossians chapter 1, wrapping up the last of verses 21 through 23, and then getting ready for the end of the chapter in verses 24 through 29. Verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you in the here and now, presently, presenting you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A presentation before him now in our priestly function, not when we die and go to heaven, here and now. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask for our Father's faithfulness to guide our study tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. We ask for your faithfulness to guide our thinking and shape our study, to open the eyes of our understanding and to give us ears to hear. Father, we also ask for your hand of protection around us to hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm. Father, our nation has experienced an increase in those kind of things lately, and we just thank you for being faithful. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, microphone's ready to go. Ready to go for a lead-off question. We get Randy the lead-off question tonight. I think we're caught up on all the old business as well. Bill Kelly said that the answer I gave last week was sufficient, so I don't have to follow up on that.
My question's in Genesis chapter 1.
Genesis 1?
Verses 6 through 8.
Okay.
And primarily, it's because he doesn't say that day was good, and I didn't know if I haven't heard that explained before.
Clarence Larkin addresses it in his book of Dispensational Truth. And mainly, there is no... That's when the waters above are separated from the waters below, and it's the establishment of the atmosphere, essentially, from where the earth had been formless and void in its frozen water state. But then separating the waters above and waters below and having the expanse in between them, the air, what Larkin associated that with was the expression in Ephesians where Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, and that once the firmament was established, that freed the fallen angels that had been trapped in the tohu wabohu judgment of God. And so although it was necessary to have that on that day, and it was necessary in restoring the earth for human habitation, nevertheless, when he established that firmament, it did free the fallen angels that had been trapped in that state. Now, I think it's logical. I think it makes sense. I think it's well presented, and I find myself in agreement with Larkin, but you can't exactly peg it with precise scripture references. There's no passage of scripture that when Satan is called the prince of the power of the air that goes back and points to that day of creation. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. What else tonight? Other questions? If you don't have one, I've got one. Okay, Randy's got another one? And then Maria gets one. Okay.
Well, verse 7, chapter 2, verse the seventh day, he doesn't say that one's good, but that's the day he rested.
Right.
And I didn't know nothing.
Yeah, that's kind of probably because it's a different formula anyway for that day 7.
Okay.
Yeah. And then the recording booth.
So believers get new bodies when they go to heaven. Unbelievers, do they remain disembodied when they go to hell?
You know, that's a good question. We don't really have it explained too well, but the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, there's a story there where the rich man wants Lazarus to come over and dip his finger on his tongue. Well, you know, if it's only because his body went to the grave, but his soul went to torments. And yet he says he has a tongue, and he says he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. And so, That I go to that chapter a lot to wonder what happens with the soul when it is disembodied, and are they clothed with an interim body because it's the nature of these souls to be embodied? And so I guess my answer is a qualified yes, they do get a, because they have to have a tongue to confess and they have to have a knee to bend when they stand before the great white throne. And so to me, they're provided an interim body that can then be cast into the lake of fire. All right. Back row for our next question.
All right. During the flood, okay, everybody destroyed, even the children. Mm-hmm. The children that didn't know the difference from right and wrong, did they still lose their soul, or will they be resurrected as Christ?
Oh, yeah. I think any child under the age of accountability, that's the principle there. If they were too young to know left and right and to know right and wrong, then they're not accountable. That's what the law of accountability is all about. Mm-hmm. And so that would include infants, you know, newborns. It would include babies in the womb and so forth.
Okay. Thank mm-hmm. you.
Sure. All right, Doug, back row.
Just to add to that, I under Colonel Thieme's ministry, he used to say every generation has been preserved pretty much. So that would be maybe those young people that didn't reach the age of accountability. Is there any scripture to, as far as the preservation of every generation, of someone, of people in every generation?
It's more of an inference than a direct statement, and so you have to look at the verses that do state every tribe, tongue, language, you know. And so if every means every, then that would include every nation that's ever been on this earth. Mm-hmm. You know, every language that's ever been on this earth. So that would include the Incas and the Aztecs and the Western Hemisphere civilizations before Columbus and things like that. So, but again, that's just an inference. And there's other ways of understanding every tribe, tongue, and nation that could only refer to the present generation when he returns, not necessarily every that there's ever been. And I think it's more natural to not take it that way, to be honest.
Okay.
That when it's talking about the tribulational generation at that point.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. You know, it's interesting because two people can read the exact same verse and they can come away with an entirely different sense. And they're reading the same words. And they both have a literal hermeneutic. And it's curious. Any other questions to that, or I'll share the one I have. Here's the one I have. I was reading Revelation 21 in verse 16. It's about the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21:16. The city is laid out as a square. In the King James, I think it even says laid out four square, because there's a gospel song that talks about a city that was built four square. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And that's the first statement of equality. Its length is as great as its width. It doesn't say anything about its height at the first part of the verse. It's simply stressing the area, length times width, the area of the city being co-equal. It's only at the end of the verse, after the measurements are taken, at the very end of the verse, when it says its length and width and height are equal. And so you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of the redundancy that's not quite redundancy? Because it's not truly redundant in the fact that the first statement was only length and width being equal, and the second statement, it's length, width, and height also being equal. So then it's not truly redundancy, but close. So why do you start with length and width to emphasize the area, the square footage, and then why at the end do you also throw in the height component just to blow people's minds about how tall this place is, right? And so that's the different ways it could be read. Now, when you read it, it says, the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod, and in the English, New American Standard, it says 1,500 miles. And that's a equivalency translation, that's not a literal translation. It's 12,000 stadia is the literal translation. And then we understand historically the length of a stadia being about 600 feet. And so we can, I don't object to the New American Standard rendering of 1,500 miles, that's fine. But as we read it, how do you understand that 1,500 miles? Okay, is that only one edge is 1,500 miles? So it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's how most commentaries take it, but you don't have to read it that way. And the good commentaries will point out that the Greek doesn't say this either. That when it says it's he measured with a rod 1,500 miles, that could be the total circumference of all four edges, which means that each edge is only 375. Still, it's a huge city. It stretches from here to Oklahoma. It's still a huge city. But it's considerably smaller than the usual reading, see. And what's funny, I read 76 commentaries of this last week when I was going through, because I just got lost in this. And reading these commentaries, even the ones that prefer to have the larger dimensions of 1,500 by 1,500, they will then go on to say that you don't have to read it that way, that it's perhaps more natural to read it the other way, that the perimeter is 1,500. And but then they dismiss it as if it's irrelevant, because most of the commentators will say these numbers are symbolic anyway. They're not to be taken literally. They only represent, you know, a big number of 12 times 12 is 144. And they get lost in the symbolism and the allegory. And so you got to kind of throw that out and say, now, wait a minute. So anyway, there are different ways to read that. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city. That's my big clue. It doesn't say he measured the length or he measured the width. It says he measured the city. So unless he went all the way around the perimeter, it's not like he measured the city. So I think it's the total is 1,500 of all four edges, which makes it 375 on a side, also 375 miles high. And that got me studying, well, you know, the space station doesn't even float that high. And, you know, how far out is the moon and how far out are these other things? So how high does the atmosphere reach? Well, it depends on what you consider the atmosphere and the boundary between space and outer space and whatever else. But anyway, so this is an illustration that you can read the same verse, you can read the same words, but then you have to be honest enough to say you can read it a different way also, and it's grammatically acceptable that way as well. In fact, it's probably more natural to take it the next way. And when you go to the book of Jonah and you talk about, well, how big was Nineveh? It said it's a three-day journey. It's talking about the walk around the city. And so if you take that as a pattern and consider maybe that's how all cities were measured in the ancient world. So anyway, the scholars will keep debating that probably until the city does descend from heaven, and then they say, well, by golly, that's only 375 miles on a side instead of 1,500 miles on a side. But we'll find out when it arrives. So, okay. Well, enough of that. Thank you, Chris. I appreciate you running the microphone. Let's go to Colossians. All right, so there's what we used to be and there's what we are now. And then there's an if indeed. And this if is important because this if will disqualify us if we don't measure up. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I guess I'll stop there, the gospel which you have heard. I think the rest of the verse, the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, I'm going to expand on those elements in the next section anyway. I'm going to kind of lump that part in with verses 24 through 29. So we'll just stop halfway through verse 23. If you have not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So this is the if. This is the if statement, and it's asking believers about their walk, about their Christian walk. And are you still faithful? Are you continuing in the faith? Or was that something that you used to pay attention to and you've kind of drifted from it? That you got saved back in the day and you walked for a while and you bore some fruit for a while and then you just kind of got bored or tired or retired or whatever. And now you're really not paying much attention to the faith anymore. That's a sad condition. And it's described pretty vividly right here in this verse and other passages as well. And the reason why we want to understand this warning for what it is, it's easy enough. We can dismiss what it's not. We know it's not Arminianism. We know we're not going to lose our salvation. This verse doesn't say you're not going to go to heaven when you die. But this verse does say that the purpose for him to reconcile us is so that he can present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And the ministry that Jesus has to present us before God the Father. Remember, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so for Jesus to present us before the Father in time, in other words, for us to function in our priesthood, means we've got to be in fellowship. We've got to be walking in the light. We've got to be standing steadfast in the faith. Because if we're not, if we've returned to our vomit, and if we're just living in darkness and carnality, it's like Paul said, I can't even speak to you guys as to spiritual men anymore. All I can speak to you is to carnal men. And you used to eat meat, now you're just nursing along with some milk. And the issue's there. So that's what we're going to see here. And I think if we go slowly enough through it, which I've been trying to do, then we'll follow the thought process here. So this is point three in the outline. The psalm concludes with the great privilege reconciliation affords in our priestly access to God the Father. He presents us to the Father. We get to any sacrifice that we offer is through Jesus. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. The things we're going to see in Hebrews 13, for example, our entire priesthood is in Christ. He is the high priest of the apostle and high priest of our confession. If he's not our high priest, we're not priests, and we can't offer anything to the Father. But in Jesus, we can offer everything to the Father. And this becomes very important. So the before and after contrast, then and now. Not when we die and go to heaven, now, then and now. So the you were talks about what you were before you were reconciled. You were alienated. You were enemies by evil works of mind. I'm going to try to remember that and substitute those words for the words in verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and enemies by evil works of mind, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So that's what you were, alienated and enemies. These expressions are descriptive of unreconciled humanity's temporal activities. They are not predictive of fallen humanity's eternal destiny. Verse 21 is not describing where the unbeliever is going to go when he dies. Verse 21 describes what he was like back before he got reconciled. So verse 22 is not promising us what we're going to become when we die. Verse 22 is describing what we are now that we have been reconciled. We have now been reconciled so that he can present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that happens here and now, unless we're carnal. If we're carnal, Jesus will not present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach, because our temporal reality is we're unholy, we're plenty of blame and much to reproach in our carnality. So the same subpoints we had for the then, we can apply now to the now. The yet now, this is subpoint B, the yet now stresses the present functional realities of being reconciled. In other words, it's present, not future. It's functional. How do we function? How do we operate? Not positional or not ultimate when we die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that produces this functional reality of righteous presentation. And we took the time on Sunday to look at all these pareste me uses throughout the New Testament, and most of them are here and now, not when we die and go to heaven. And I think the most obvious is Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's a pareste me that refers to after we're dead, when we stand for the bema and we have our life evaluated. But most of the other paristemies are now, in time. Like presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice, your spiritual service of worship. That's here and now. Or presenting yourself as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's here and now. Most of these presentations are here and now in our temporal life, not in our post-mortem presentation in glory. So this verse is describing, although we will admit that it is also predictive of reconciled humanity's eternal destiny in glory. Those descriptions do apply to glory, by the way. When we are face to face with Jesus Christ in the resurrection, clearly we will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That goes without saying, and that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that here and now, having been reconciled, here and now, Jesus can present us before the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And we need to make sure we're still in fellowship so that he can do that. This passage describes holy, blameless, beyond reproach as present temporal activities. Present temporal activities. And so this is what we want to take a look at in these verses here, starting with Romans 12, which we also saw on Sunday. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So there's your holiness. And of course, the sacrifice has to be blameless and without reproach, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's here and now. That's how we conduct our lives day by day. Ephesians 1:4, another example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, do you think that has to wait till the resurrection to become real? Or can we view this verse as a present reality as well? I suspect that a lot of people, without thinking, just blow this off and say, well, that'll be someday when I get to heaven. Well, I don't think the rest of this waits for we get to heaven. I think we presently have every spiritual blessing now. We're not waiting for those. And we presently have been chosen now. We're not waiting to be chosen. I think we've been predestined now. We're not waiting to be predestined. I think we can praise the glory of his grace now, which he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. All of this is a present reality for the church. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's here and now. This whole song, Praising the Father, is talking about the present realities now. And so I would submit that in verse 4, when it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be, right here, right now, in our Christian walk, holy and blameless before him. And this is what Jesus wants to do. This is why, how he's presenting us before the Father, holy and blameless beyond reproach, as a present reality. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. You say, well, maybe that one's debatable. Maybe that one's, we can argue that one. Maybe that one is waiting for future and eternity. Well, this one certainly isn't. That's why it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is all about the present Christian walk and what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. And verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. That's not when we die and go to heaven. That's right here, right now. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's right here, right now. In fact, you can read that verse, verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And that verse echoes our passage tonight, that he reconciled us so that he can present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's a present experience of the reconciled ones. 2 Timothy 2:15. Are you waiting to die and go to heaven before you can be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth? If you're waiting to get to heaven before you accurately handle the word of truth, you're going to have a rough time at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll tell you that. We've got to present ourselves now. Every day we stand before the Lord and we live our lives according to His word. So it's a present reality, and it's maybe it's not right to do this, but the word presentation includes the word present, okay? When you're present for duty, you stand in military formation at the beginning of your day, and everyone's present or accounted for, and you're presented for duty. So presented for duty in the present seems to go well together. And then avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Those are the things that will hinder you from your walk in the Word of God. Wrangling about words, back in verse 14, useless, leads to the ruin of the hearers. That's not in heaven, that's here on earth. That's right here, right now, in our Christian walk. Titus 2:14. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. See, if you're rapture focused, that's a goad to holiness, I tell you. If you think that trumpet can sound at any moment, you're going to keep short accounts, and you want to stay, you want to keep your garments clean and be prepared when that trumpet sounds. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's all in the here and now. That's not waiting to go to heaven before we can be redeemed from every lawless deed. That goes without saying. It's the here and now that we're redeemed from every lawless deed, or that we're reconciled so as to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Purifying for himself a people for his own possession. We've already been cleansed. We've already been purified. That's why when it comes time for confession, all we need is the foot washing. We don't need the full bath. We got the full bath when we got saved. We've been purified. We've been sanctified. And we should presently now be striving in that regard. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Are you waiting to be in heaven before you're spotless and blameless? We're supposed to be spotless and blameless now, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. In other words, this is the state you want to be in when he comes back. You don't want him to descend to the clouds and you're sitting here in carnality. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So spotless and blameless. When it says, be holy for I am holy, that's talking about the here and now. And then finally, Jude 24. And this one, I've never read this way before, not until this study. I've always thought that Jude 24 was talking about going to heaven when I die. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's here and now. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, that can be here and now, if I'm thinking about it in terms of my priestly access, that I enter within the veil, when I stand before him, he's presenting me before him, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Anyway, this is commonly thought of as, yeah, he's the one that's able to take us to heaven. But I think it's more than that. Because able to keep you from stumbling, that's in the here and now. That doesn't apply from when we get to heaven. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, that can be right here, right now, and it's supposed to be right here, right now. as we enter within the veil. Remember, the veil is his flesh in the book of Hebrews. We enter within the veil. We stand in the presence of our Father. We come boldly before the throne of grace. So I understand it's very common to take verse 24 as a view of heaven, but I don't see any reason why we couldn't apply it to the here and now. Certainly as it's connected to these other principles here. All right. Now, subpoint C, the if indeed. We don't want to misread the if, and we don't want to pretend it's not saying what it's saying, because it is conditional. It is a first-class condition. It is a very certain first-class condition, because not only is it an if, but it's an if indeed. You continue in the faith. But a lot of times the first-class condition is given as a concession, or it's given as an assuming this thing is true kind of thing. But realize that it's the factor that determines whether he presents us or not. All right? Whether he presents us or not. He reconciled us so that he might, but whether he does or not is dependent upon this if. Again, just to be redundant and repeat myself here. Verse 22 says, he reconciled you, and it says, in order to. In order to. There's a purpose for that. In order to. And so he's going to do it if he can, because that's why he reconciled us. But it's connected to this if indeed you continue in the faith. Because if you don't continue in the faith, he will not present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's going to deal with you as with sons. For what son is there that is without discipline? If you don't continue in the faith, then you will not be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You're going to be very much in need of the parental discipline that comes our way in that circumstance. So the if indeed stresses the conditional realities which either allow or disallow our discipleship experience and our presentation in priestly access to the Father. And I think this becomes very important, because not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer is a disciple. To be a disciple, you have to abide in the Word of God. And those that don't, if they don't abide in the Word of God, they're not continuing steadfast in the faith, as this passage describes it. And we don't have the priestly access. When it says your iniquities have created a barrier between you and me, I do not hear your prayers. Though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. When you're carnal, he's not listening to your prayers. He's just listening until he hears your confession. He's waiting for your confession. And until he hears your confession, he's not hearing anything else. He's doing that routine with his fingers in his ears, you know, doing the na na na, I don't hear you, I don't hear you. Okay? In a sanctified way, because God has, you know, majesty, dignity. But really, he does not listen when we're carnal. He is not going to listen. It doesn't say that he can't, it says that he chooses not to. He will not listen. And I think this is, I don't know what H. John is. That's just John 8, 30 through 32. John 8, 30 through 32. Because this is the conditional reality which either allows or disallows our discipleship experience and our presentation and priestly access to God the Father. All right, John chapter 8. You know, why do we close our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen? Is it because that's a formula, it's an incantation? We learned how to, like a magic spell, as long as you end the prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen, then everything that came before it's going to work? No, we're not. We don't understand the mechanical legalism of some kind of a formula like that. But when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, we're acknowledging the fact that the only way for these prayers to be presented before the Father is through Jesus Christ. That we don't have a standing before the Father. What's our righteousness? Nothing. Filthy rags. What's his righteousness? Everything. So he gives us his righteousness, he presents us before the Father, and we therefore have standing. And we can go in that priesthood, we can enter within the veil, and we can stand before our Father in Jesus' name. Very important. All right, and so in John chapter 8, there's a lot of conflict in this chapter, and there's adversaries and the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers, and they're their father the devil and all this stuff. A lot of back and forth, but in the process of this, some people get saved, which is pretty cool. So, let's see, verse 27, they did not realize he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Some of these folks are going to have to wait until the resurrection before they get saved, like his own brothers. They didn't get saved until he was resurrected. You will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And, you know, I don't know if we would necessarily read those verses and think that Jesus was being particularly evangelistic. And I don't really recommend that we adopt these kind of phrases in our own gospel presentations. But it worked in this case for these guys because it said, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So there you have it. All right. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, that's so key. Seeing their salvation in verse 30, and then the first doctrine he ever teaches them as brand new believers. Says, hey, guess what now? You're saved and you got a new way to live. And let me tell you, you better be living in the Word of God. So he says, if, and that's the same kind of if. I mean, we're looking at the if in Colossians 1. Here's this if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So see, if you continue in my word, Colossians 1 says, if you remain steadfast in the faith. You see why they're linked? You see the relationship between them? If you continue, abide, remain, dwell, if you're living in the Word of God. The verb there is meno, one of my favorite Greek verbs. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Consequences, if you don't abide in my word, do you lose your salvation? No. But you're no longer a disciple. You can't be a disciple if you're not living in the Word of God. What do you think disciple means anyway? Disciple means learner. So if you're not a learner, why do you want to be called a learner? You're not in the Word of God. And then as a benefit to being a disciple, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Only disciples have the freedom that the Word of God provides for their daily walk, their daily experience. So you see the distinction here. It's not about losing your salvation. None of these passages touch on that. That's insane. It's about being a disciple, about having priestly access, about Jesus presenting us before the Father. We understand, but that becomes conditional. Our salvation is unconditional. We believe, and it's by grace through faith, and boom, we have it. No conditions, no strings attached. He doesn't say, now be a good boy or I'll take away your salvation. Never. That's insane. So salvation, no conditions. Free gift, grace through faith. But your sanctification afterwards, all kinds of conditions. You better be in fellowship. You better confess your sins. You better abide in the Word of God. You better continue in the faith, not moved away from the gospel. And you will be a disciple. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. 1 Corinthians 15. See, I love these passages. These, and some believers, they scare them to death. They get frightened. And they read the if and they think, what if I lose my salvation? You're scared of the wrong thing. The warning is there for a reason. Don't be afraid of the wrong warning for the wrong reason. Be afraid of the right warning for the right reason. That you can lose your rewards and you can stop being presented to the Father for priestly access and you can not have the truth set you free because you're not living in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. People skip over these because they want to get to verse 3 and following and they find the definition of the gospel there, but verses 1 and 2, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Well, that's pretty obvious. They're saved. They heard the gospel. They received it. They believed it. We read that in verse 2. And they stand. So these believers he's writing to in Corinth, they are believers. by which also you are presently being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you just believed so that you could have eternal life and then do nothing with it until you go to heaven as a loser in the church age, that's called believing in vain. So the gospel that saved you can keep on saving you. Same gospel, same good news. The good news is that for the unbeliever, that you can believe Christ and have eternal life. For the believer, the good news is that you can live in the Word of God and continue to be saved all day, every day from the sin temptations that are coming at us. Presently being saved. And again, it's phase one, phase two, phase three. I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved when I'm face to face. And so this if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, how can the word save you if you're not holding on to it? In the book of James, when it says, in humility, receive the word implanted that is able to save your soul. Well, if you don't receive the word implanted, if you're blowing off Bible class, if you're never learning doctrine, well then, you know, it's not going to benefit you. You didn't learn it. The guy sitting in the pew next to you, he heard it. He learned it. It'll benefit him. It's the same word. That's why the experience is connected with these ifs. Because it's in consequence to whether we're walking in light or we're walking in darkness. Whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Whether we're filled with the Spirit or we're producing the deeds of the flesh. So we have the description of it there. This is, you know, in a lot of ways, it's just basic spirituality. It's like the book Spirituality versus Carnality, and where you got gold, silver, and precious stones on the one hand, wood, hay, and stubble on the other hand. The idea that in our salvation, we have a new nature, but of course, we still have our old nature till we die. So we can return to our vomit. We can put on that old garment again. The things we saw on Sunday when we were supposed to be taking them off to lay aside the encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. The Bible tells us to take off a lot of those things, and a lot of times we don't. We put them right back on again. We're comfortable in that old ready outfit. And so this, I mean, we understand it for what it is. I hope we understand it for what it is. It should not bother us. I think it bothers a lot of folks that fail to understand true spirituality, that struggle with sin issues and just kind of point fingers and say, well, they must not really be saved or they wouldn't do that kind of a thing. And that's just a faulty assumption. How about Hebrews 3? You want to be a priest? Can't be a priest if you're out of fellowship. The household of God. Remember, Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus is faithful in his house. Of course, Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. There's a lot of doctrine in this chapter. But when we talk about the house, remember the chapter begins, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So right from verse 1, with that language of high priest, we ought to be thinking in temple terminology. We ought to be thinking in priesthood terminology. Verse 4 says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. All right. Now remember, a house can be a lot of things. It could be a kingdom. It could be a throne. It's spoken of as a house, like the house of David. A house could be a lot of things. It could be a building. It could be a family. But the most common use for house references the temple. The temple is the house of God. And so we understand the house here to be the temple. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. Whose house we are if... And so this is our role, the body of Christ, the church. We are the house of God, but only if, okay? And that's not having to do with staying saved or losing salvation. It has to do with functioning in our priesthood. operating as a house. And the alternative is to turn our Father's house into a robber's den or a house of merchandise or some kind of a perverted thing. We're supposed to be the Father's house, a royal priesthood. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Every one of these passages is effectively, functionally saying the same thing. It's saying that we're saved by grace, but if we're going to continue to experience those sanctification blessings, we have choices to make. To stay in fellowship and to confess our sins, to reject the temptations. Again and again and again, those ifs, they're not connected to positional truth, they're connected to the experiential sanctification. So do you want to be the house of God? Stay in fellowship. That's what verse 6 is saying there. Down to verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Being the house of God equals being a partaker of Christ. That's experiential. That's not positional. Because it's connected here with the if. Don't harden your heart. Don't ignore the word of God. That's what the Exodus generation did. Don't provoke him. They were not able to enter because of unbelief, it says at the end of that chapter. And remember, they were a redeemed people. They walked through the Red Sea. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. I would suspect it's the same today. I would suspect that there is a whole dimension of redeemed people, most of which he is not well pleased because they're not abiding in the Word of God. They're not walking in the light. So we have the experiential blessings there. We get into chapter 4, verse 1, verse 11, verse 14. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. That's Hebrews 4:1. And it's a warning that we can be a redeemed people but fall short of his rest. Likewise, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The carnal believer is not in the rest of God. How can you be at rest when you're carnal? We should be at rest. Living in the land of promise, living in the land of the blessed. A lot of gospel hymns that talk about that. That's what we have the opportunity to do here and now. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. All of this is connected to our role as priests, but we can't be priests if we're carnal. We cannot exercise our priesthood in carnality. The only way to do it is to hold fast to him, to stay in fellowship. If we continue in the faith, then he will present us before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the Colossians 1:23 if is not scary, but it is a warning, and we should abide by it. We should learn from it. And we should handle it like we do the if in John 8, the if in 1 Corinthians 15, the if in Hebrews 3, and the if in the series of ifs here in Hebrews 4. And understand that what's at stake is not our eternal destiny, it's our temporal priesthood, it's our temporal access. It's the joy that we should have standing before the Father now, functioning now, as believer priests in Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense. If indeed, stressing the conditional realities which either allow or disallow. And that's what it comes down to. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Are you going to allow that or disallow that? It comes down to, and this is not, some people resist this too because they think somehow it minimizes God's sovereignty. I think it maximizes God's sovereignty. The fact that God gifts us with volition and then blesses us to honor our volition, both positive and negative. And when we make dumb choices, he honors our volition and he gives us discipline accordingly. All right, some point or final point, D. Understand the gospel The gospel has a one-time reception by faith. For me, it was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever, wherever. You only get saved once on the eternal positional truth aspect of it. But after that, the gospel has a continuous abiding by faith, supplying freedom and stability. Supplying freedom and stability. So the gospel has a one-time reception by faith, but after that, the gospel has a continuous abiding by faith, supplying freedom and stability. And I think that's key. It says abide these three things, faith, hope, love. The faith should be an abiding faith. We continue to hold faith in the gospel. We continue to hope in the imminent appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue to love. All these things are abiding. We already looked at John 8. They believed in verse 30, and he says, now, abide in my word. And if you abide in my word, then you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the one time getting saved, but then consistently, continuously afterwards, abide in the word of God, abide in the word of God. And for those who don't, why should they expect stability? Why should they expect freedom? The carnal believer is just as bound on a practical basis as the unbeliever. Their thought process is the same. Their actions are the same on an experiential basis. So John 8, 30 through 32. We don't have to turn back there. We were just there looking at it. But I think the stability that comes with this as well, to abide by faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, to be steadfast, immovable. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, when you're looking at a believer, you're looking at yourself, and you see some instability, and you see, a believer that's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and ask yourself, well, why is that? Why is my brother unstable? Why is my sister unstable? And then ask yourself, is it the Word of God that's letting them down, or are they not living in the Word of God? Are they not receiving it implanted? Are they not letting it dwell richly within them? And you'll find, what was the problem with the Exodus generation? Why did they die in the wilderness? They heard the truth. But it was not united in faith by the ones who heard. And so, we understand the tragedy of it all. It's sad when someone who has had good teaching is not using the good teaching that they've had. And they've decided that, they're going to figure it out some other way. They're going to take matters in their own hands. Or they know what they're doing. Even though God says, in all your ways, acknowledge me. Okay? Instead of running with endurance the race that's set before them, they're going to make up their own race as they go, and they're going to run that instead. And maybe they'll succeed in impressing themselves or impressing other people and whatever, but God's not impressed. But he said, this is the race I set before you. What were you doing? What race were you running? Okay? One time I qualified on the rifle range with an unbelievable score. You get 40 rounds to shoot with, and I scored a 65. The guy in the lane next to me, he had a terrible score. Because he was shooting my lane. He was shooting my targets. And so we were getting double counted as these pop-up things were popping down and whatever. I just laughed. I thought it was hilarious. They made me redo it again, but still, it was fun. But think about how sad that is. When God sets a race before you, and you're busy over there butting into the other guy's business or doing his race or doing something else, and you're not staying in your lane. All right, so be steadfast, immovable. Colossians 1:23, Colossians 2:7. When we get into the next chapter, we'll see more of this. it says in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, believe once, but then keep living by faith continuously after that. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, see, it takes teaching, and overflowing with gratitude. You get saved once, you continue on abiding in faith every day after that. There's stability in that, being rooted and now being grounded. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Hey, what a provision to have that kind of stability. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We need to be solid in doctrine so that stuff doesn't toss us around. Finally, Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. What do you think of when you think of Matthew 7? Matthew 7 is the verse that all the unbelievers like to throw in your face when they say, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, and it's like they hate the rest of the Bible, but they like that one verse because they think they can hit us with it or something. Anyway, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, 7, all the kingdom teaching that comes into this. But when you get to verse 24, it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that means you're living in the Word of God and you're making application, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, slammed against the house, right? The big bad wolf was huffing and puffing and the house didn't knock down. It did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And that's what we need to be. Believers need to be stable, but it only happens when you're in the Word of God. You're learning doctrine and you're living it. You're making the application. But then it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. See, notice? They did hear, but they didn't act. They felt that, well, just academic learning is sufficient. No. It's efficient, but not sufficient. We've got to build, we've got to use what we're learning. Hear these words and act on them, because if you don't, you'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Great was its fall. So where's the stability? No, we should be stable. The gospel has a one-time reception by faith, but after that, the gospel has a continuous abiding by faith, supplying freedom and stability. So this if, we're not scared of this if. Stay in fellowship, live in the Word of God. Jesus will present you before the Father all day, every day, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Father, I thank you for tonight and I thank you for these passages. Father, I thank you for the capacity that you're blessing us with to be able to link together what we're studying in Hebrews and what we're studying in Colossians and these other passages, Father. Continue to open our eyes to see that simply, you're not content simply to give us eternal life. You expect us to live that life in the here and now. That our salvation was simply a beginning. Having begun a good work, you are now faithful to keep on finishing it, perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray that we would be humble before you, to stay in fellowship, to confess our sins when we're out of fellowship, to walk in the light as he's in the light. Father, thank you for such provision, knowing that as we do this, Jesus Christ himself presents us before you. What an honor, what a blessing. We stand before you, Father, in our priesthood. Thank you for opening our eyes to this truth. Might we live it now for your good pleasure and for your Son's glory. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.